You may remember, brethren and sisters, that we concluded our first study yesterday by commenting that the ecclesia at Ephesus, an ecclesia formed in a very volatile situation, was likely to face difficulties in the time ahead. But those difficulties were not only going to be from without. Paul, indeed, when he commented on the situation in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 16, said there were many adversaries. But there were also going to be problems from within. So perhaps we can begin this morning by coming back to the chapter in Acts chapter 20, where we were just for a little while yesterday. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, or through the blood of his own, as it is literally, that is to say, his own Son. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So very clearly then, when he spoke to these elders of the Ephesian ecclesia, he said that there were going to be wolves who would enter into the ecclesia. Now the wolf, of course, is something which represents all that is harmful to the sheep, and he will attack provided he runs no personal risk. The Lord, during his ministry, spoke about spiritual wolves. Let's come back for a moment to Matthew and chapter 7. We can see what he said. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? So the wolf then is a master of disguise, isn't he? He comes along dressed up like one of the sheep, and he preys particularly on the weak of the flock. And Jesus here in this passage identifies wolves with false prophets, those who come along teaching a false message. And that, of course, is the very point that Paul is making in Acts chapter 20. Of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, he says, to draw away disciples after them. Now, it does seem that the Apostle Paul's warning in Acts 20 and his subsequent letter to the Ephesians did have its effect. When he came to write the letter to Ephesus, some years after Acts 20, he actually comments in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So there in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul gives thanks for the faith and the love of the brethren and sisters at Ephesus, which doesn't suggest that, at least at that time, there was any particular decline to be commented on. But then, some 30 years later, or just over 30 years later, the Lord, in his letter to Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, says, "They had tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and have found them liars." So some 30 years later then, there was still, it seems, some spiritual discernment in Ephesus, and that's commended by the Lord Jesus. But by this stage, there were signs of a decline, because the Lord went on to say, didn't he, in Revelation chapter 2, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And he exhorted them there to repent and to do the first works. So it seems that by that stage then, the joyful enthusiasm of earlier years had gone, and the work had in effect become an end in itself, rather than a means to an end. The brethren and sisters needed to repent, rediscover their first love, sharpen their vision of the future, The wolves, it seems, by that stage, had begun to do their work. Well, in general, of course, those wolves largely ravaged the early ecclesia, didn't they? And it wasn't all that long after the apostles' death that they left it largely desolate. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, spoke about evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we have to just reflect on the fact, brethren and sisters, that there has never been a shortage of such wolves. False teachers seeking spiritually to tear up the sheep. And even in our own days, it is something we have to be on our guard against. We shouldn't be surprised that these things happen. They happened in the first century. If you read the magazines, the Christadelphian magazines of 100 years ago, you see that there were some very difficult issues that afflicted the Brotherhood when Brother Roberts was editor. And today also, we have our difficulties, don't we? And we shouldn't be surprised that these sorts of problems arise. They are to be expected. What matters is that we have to be ready for them. As we said yesterday from 1 Peter chapter 3, we have to be ready with our answer, our defence of the things that we believe. On one occasion when Brother Roberts was writing on the subject of the flock of God, he said, "The sheep know his voice and they know all counterfeits." Now, can that be said of us, brethren and sisters? Can we immediately identify counterfeits? Well, it is actually part of our duty to the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to do so. Well, now let's come to Ephesians, shall we? The epistles to the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Philippians, Philemon, and Hebrews all appear to have been written during the Apostle Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And as we go through Ephesians, we can actually find references in the letter to his imprisonment. For example, chapter 3 and verse 1. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Or chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." Or chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, "I am an ambassador in bonds." And if you have a margin there, it may say that the Greek literally is "in a chain." An ambassador in a chain. Presumably he would have been chained to a Roman soldier. And so that it's not surprising, therefore, that we find the theme of the spiritual warrior developed in this epistle, which, God willing, we'll come to later in the week. So if this epistle was written during his first imprisonment, then we're looking at a date of round about AD 60 to 62, something like that. Now, it has often been suggested that this particular letter to the Ephesians was actually a circular to be read by all the ecclesias in the locality. Now, we won't spend too much time on this, but just briefly to note the reasons or the suggestions that have been made. It's a general letter. It's impersonal in that sense. It has no personal references or greetings as to be found in many other letters. Also, there's no controversy, no specific doctrinal heresy or moral decline referred to. So that perhaps suggests that it's more of a general letter. In addition to that, the oldest manuscript of Ephesians, which is known as the Chester Beatty Papyrus, around about AD 200, doesn't actually include the words "at Ephesus" in the first verse, and the same is also true of the 4th century codices Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Add to that the fact that a similar letter was once sent to the Laodiceans. Now, we know that because there's a reference to it in Colossians 4 verse 16. So that then raises the issue that perhaps, although we can't be dogmatic, perhaps this letter was also one which was received by the Laodiceans as well as those in Ephesus. So if this letter was intended for a number of ecclesias, then the messenger carrying it could write in at the appropriate place the name of each ecclesia as he visited it. It's a suggestion, and we can't be dogmatic about it. As it is, it has come down to us by inspiration as the letter to the Ephesians. Now, this particular letter, I think, can be divided into two main sections. And this is certainly one way in which we can see a structure in the epistle. The first three chapters speak repeatedly about our wealth in Christ, and they deal predominantly with doctrinal issues. And as you go down the left-hand column there, you can see the references to riches. In fact, six times Paul speaks about the riches of God, the riches of his grace in chapter 1, verse 7, the riches of his inheritance, the riches of his grace again in chapter 2, the unsearchable riches of Christ in chapter 3, and the riches of his glory. You see the way in which it comes through. And really, in the truth, we are a very wealthy people. We have a great spiritual heritage, and we have, as we hope to see during this morning's session, some great spiritual blessings. Our wealth in Christ. But then when you come to chapters 4 to 6, the emphasis shifts somewhat onto a more practical plane, our walk in Christ. And so you see the expression walk comes a number of times. Walk worthy of the vocation, chapter 4, verse 1. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. And walk circumspectly. And we'll come on to that section of the epistle a little later in the week, God willing. So there is one way, I think quite a clear way, that we can see a structure in this particular epistle. Now let's come back to the very beginning of chapter 1, shall we? Back to the salutation. It begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have to remember, brethren and sisters, that the time in which Jesus came and the apostles later preached was absolutely ideal for the spreading of the gospel. The Roman Empire, which held sway at that time, was mostly at peace. In fact, we still talk occasionally of the Pax Romana, don't we, to this day. And it had an excellent network of roads. As a matter of fact, you know, at its peak, the Romans had built almost 53,000 miles of roads, which was a colossal achievement in the ancient world. They had plenty of slave labour, of course, but they had none of our modern technology. Almost 53,000 miles of roads, which connected their capital, Rome, with the rest of the empire. And this, of course, allowed for good communication. There was also a common language and a common currency. No passport problems making travel difficult. So it really was ideal for the spreading of the gospel. And not only were the circumstances just right for the gospel to spread, but, of course, the right men were raised up for the task. And Paul, you notice here in verse 1, describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By the will of God. And that declaration would have reminded his readers about his authority. He was an apostle, after all. But also it would remind them, by the will of God, that he had been prepared for the work. And Paul himself was very aware of this fact, because you find the same or a similar introduction in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and also Galatians. So Paul was very conscious of the fact that he had been prepared for the work he had to do. Let's just come back for a moment and have a look at the Galatians reference. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul, an apostle. So there's his authority. But then he says, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Then in verse 14, he goes on to say this. Or verse 15. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So there's his preparation. God had separated him, he says, from his mother's womb. Now there's a play on words there, because Paul, remember, was a Pharisee, which means a separated one. That's what the name indicates, a separated one. But now he'd come to realise that actually there was another separation going on, unknown to him at the time. He'd actually been set apart for his great life's work as far back as his mother's womb. He'd been prepared from birth. And now, looking back on it, he could see the hand of God shaping the various circumstances of his life. Of course, we're given many of the details of this, aren't we, in the New Testament. Just come back to Acts for a moment, to Acts 22. We can't spend a lot of time on this, but just one or two points. I won't read out the verses, but if you just scan down Acts 22, verses 1 to 5, you'll see there that Paul explains his background. He was born in Tarsus, which was the chief city of Cilicia. It was a port and a place of learning. Paul was a Jew, wasn't he, of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of a Pharisee and a Pharisee himself, as he declares actually in Acts 23. And Pharisees believed strictly in keeping to the Jews' religion. But Paul was not only that, he was also a Roman citizen, as he makes very clear in Acts 22 and verse 28. He was a man, as we said yesterday, who learned a practical trade. He was a tent maker. And he used that fact to appeal to the Ephesians, didn't he, in Acts chapter 20, when he said, "These hands have ministered unto my necessities and those who were with me." See, Paul was always very concerned, brethren and sisters, to set a good example to others. Even to the extent, when you get to Acts chapter 28, you know, and there's the shipwreck, and they're shipwrecked on the island of Malta. The early verses of Acts 28 are very careful to tell us that Paul joined in with the work of collecting the firewood that was needed in the bad weather conditions for the fire to keep the party warm. He didn't stand on ceremony. He got involved in the work that was needed. And it's like that, or should be, in the ecclesia, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Very often we look at ecclesial work and we tend to grade work in the ecclesia. And we shouldn't do that, because all the work in the ecclesia is vitally important. Not just the visible work, but all the work that takes place behind the scenes, without which the ecclesia would not function. Well, for the Apostle Paul, it didn't matter what the task was. Even the most menial of tasks, he was prepared to get involved in. At some stage as a young man, he went to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, as he says at the beginning of Acts 22, which would have given him an intimate knowledge of the law of Moses and Jewish traditions. He was a good student, of course, zealous, and he became convinced that the teaching of Jesus Christ of Nazareth had to be put down. Just come over to Acts 26 now and see what he says about it at verse 10. Acts chapter 26 and verse 10. "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities." And frequently, you know, in the epistles, we can detect the apostle's grief and shame that he experienced later, when he thought about what he had been before the Lord called him. But you see, you notice at the end of verse 10, "I gave my voice against them." The word there literally means, as the Revised Version has it, "vote." "I gave my vote against them," which implies, along with other references in the Acts, that he had been a member of the Sanhedrin. Incidentally, that also has a bearing on the question that's often debated as to whether Paul was married. Was he married? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister a wife, as well as other apostles?" But then, in the previous chapter, in chapter 7 rather, he'd said, "I would that all men were, even as I myself," which implies at that stage, he was not married. So, the explanation probably is that he was a widower. You see, if he was a member of the Sanhedrin at one time, he must have been married. One of the necessary qualifications to be a member of the Sanhedrin was that you had to be married. And not only that, you had to be the father of children, because it was reasoned that you were more likely to be merciful in such a case. Now, although we read about Paul's sister's son in Acts 23, we have no reference to Paul's own family in Scripture. So the likelihood is, therefore, that they hadn't survived. So perhaps there was indeed personal tragedy in the apostle's life about which the Scriptures are totally silent. But you see, what we are looking at here, brethren and sisters, is a man who is a Jew, trained at the feet of one of their greatest teachers. As it says on the screen there, he was born in Tarsus, a city where Greek influence dominated, so he had wider experience of the world than any of the other apostles. He was also a free-born Roman citizen. So he was born in a city where Greek influence dominated, he was a Jew, and he was a Roman citizen. Those three key elements came together in him. One writer has put it very well in saying he was a microcosm, combining in himself all the dominant forces of the day, Hebrew, Greek and Roman, the three races which had prepared the world for the preaching of the gospel. And you can just imagine that as the Apostle Paul grew up, he would have been oblivious of the significance of those three strands coming together in him. Only later did he see it. And it may well be, brothers and sisters, that we look at the Apostle Paul, and yes, we can see him as he's declared to be in Scripture as a chosen vessel. We can understand the importance of his special preparation, and then at the same time fail to see the will of God being accomplished in our own lives. Which it must be, mustn't it? Because as Paul writes in Ephesians, brethren and sisters have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And as we get older particularly, and we have more history of our own, we ought to be able to look back on our lives and see the hand of God at work. And of course it helps to strengthen our faith, doesn't it, when we do that. Well, now let's come back to Ephesians chapter 1, because our time is moving on. Ephesians chapter 1. Back to verse 1, Paul reminds the Ephesians that they are saints, that is, sanctified, separated, holy, set apart for God. And the section that follows from verse 3 right through to verse 14 is remarkable. We might give it a heading, Praise for God's Purpose, because that's really what it's all about, verses 3 to 14. And it consists of a single sentence. Now, you will notice in the Authorised Version there is a full stop at the end of verse 6. But the Revised Version doesn't put a full stop there, it puts a colon. Because actually it isn't the end of a sentence, the thought just goes straight on through. So here we actually have a long and complex sentence, one sentence, going all the way from verse 3 right through to verse 14. And clearly in the time that's left, we're not going to be able to go through all of that in great detail. But some points we can certainly pick out. Ephesians 1 verse 3. He begins by saying, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So he begins by saying, Blessed be God who hath blessed us. Now, the particular word that's translated blessed there at the beginning of verse 3 is, as it says on the screen, a word which is found 8 times in the New Testament, and it's always used of God. And I've put the references up there just for the sake of completeness. The second time the word blessed is used in verse 3, it's a different form of the word altogether when it's talking about us. But to begin with, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, brethren and sisters, we cannot bless God in the way that he has blessed us. After all, he is the source of all that is good. But we can bless him in this sense, by offering him our praise and our thanks, by showing our determination to do his will, And in this way we show our appreciation for all the blessings that we have received. Now I think that's illustrated by looking at two passages from the Old Testament. Just come back for a moment to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. Where we read in verse 10, David blessed the Lord. It's exactly the same idea that we've got at the beginning of Ephesians. David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and all in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." So can you see then that when David blesses the Lord here, it's in the context of praising God and acknowledging his greatness. Or again, the other reference on the screen, Psalm 103, where we have the same use of the word. Psalm 103 and really it's verses 1 to 5, but just look at the beginning of it. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So again, you see, the psalmist is using this expression in the context of praising God for all his goodness, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. And of course, the supreme example of one who was determined to do God's will was the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was able to say in the 40th Psalm, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." So we come back then, just now, to Ephesians chapter 1. And we recognise that God has blessed us. We bless God by giving him our praise, our thanks, our determination to do his will. And we recognise that in turn he has blessed us, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Now we're very richly blessed, of course, in material things, aren't we? But that isn't what Paul is speaking about here. He is speaking about spiritual blessings. He hath blessed us with, as the Revised Version says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So these blessings then that we have are experienced in heavenly places in Christ. Now you'll see that the word places there in verse 3 is in italics. So that word is not in the original. The margin in my Bible, and perhaps in yours, instead of places, says things. Heavenly things in Christ. But you see, the thing is, the translators, to make the English read well, have got to put a noun in there. And actually, there isn't one. The actual expression that we have here in verse 3 literally is, "in the heavenlies." He hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And this expression, "in the heavenlies," is used a number of times. In fact, it occurs 5 times in this epistle, but only here. And it helps to understand Paul's meaning when we realise that he's talking about a state or a status rather than a place. When he speaks about the heavenlies, that's what it is. It's a status rather than a place. So here in verse 3, we've got "blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." Then when you come to chapter 1 and verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies." Same expression again. Then when you come down to chapter 2 and verse 6, having spoken about Christ raised to sit at the Father's right hand in the heavenlies, in chapter 1 verse 20, in chapter 2 and verse 6 he puts it like this. He says, "he hath raised us up together." The Revised Version says, "with him." You see, it makes the link back to chapter 1, verse 20. Christ has been raised to sit at his Father's right hand in the heavenlies. Now in chapter 2, verse 6, we have been raised up with him and made to sit with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So disciples then are able to share their master's exaltation. But you notice there's a difference there. In chapter 1 verse 20 it said of Christ that he sat at his father's right hand. Now it doesn't say that in chapter 2 verse 6, does it? In the heavenlies is repeated, but not at the right hand of God. You see, that description does not apply to the present experience of the believer. However, through faith in Christ, we do come to know the meaning of true fellowship with God now. And therefore, we are, in that sense, in the heavenlies now, exalted with Christ. But, as Brother Harry Tennant said wrote in his most memorable phrase, the best is yet to come, brethren and sisters. And that is in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2. Yes, we're in the heavenlies now, in a sense, but in the ages to come, he says, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There is the prospect then, ultimately, of being exalted to the divine nature. Now, in Eureka particularly, Dr. Thomas wrote quite extensively on the issue of the heavenlies. And I've just picked out two quotations which may just help us to focus our minds on this. This is Eureka Volume 3. He says, in that passage, Paul says that Jesus is at the Father's own right hand. True. But he also says that being justified by faith, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. In other words, we have admission to the Father in heaven by faith. And when a person is permitted access to a place and avails himself of the permission, he is in some sense certainly there. And when there in this certain sense, he is dwelling in the heaven, in the presence of the judge of all. So in that sense then, as Brother Thomas says, we are in the heavenlies. But then, looking at verses 6 and 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, as we've just done, Dr. Thomas expresses the progression in this way. It's a very interesting development of the idea. He says, now the two places of the Mosaic tabernacle were the holy place and the most holy place, which were divided the one from the other by the veil. Even so it is with the holies, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitches, and not man. There are the holy heavenly state and the most holy heavenly state, divided by the flesh. The holy must be entered before the most holy can be reached. And to pass corporeally from one into the other, the individual must put on incorruptibility and become immortal. For so long as he is in mortal flesh, he is outside, or rather an element of the veil which must be rent, though by faith and constitution in Christ, he is within it. It puts the idea very clearly, doesn't it? And actually reinforces in our minds the fact, as Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, then yes, we shall really experience the exceeding riches of God's grace in his kindness toward us. But then when you move on in Ephesians, if you can just remember that chart that was up a moment or two ago, and we come to chapter 3 and verse 10, he uses the idea of the heavenlies again. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known by the ecclesia the manifold wisdom of God. And in this verse, he doesn't mention in Christ in association with the heavenlies. And so I believe he's indicating human rulers here. He's saying that the manifold wisdom of God was made known to human rulers by the ecclesia. And if you think back to the Acts of the Apostles, there are examples of exactly that happening. Just think of Paul's testimony, for example, in Acts 24 and 25, before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. He made known to those human rulers the manifold wisdom of God. Or again, in chapter 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in it says high places, but it's the same expression, spiritual wickedness in high places in the heavenlies. And again, I believe that's a reference to human rulers. But we'll come to Ephesians 6 later, God willing. Now let's come back, shall we, to Ephesians chapter 1. So then, brethren and sisters, there are great spiritual blessings for us to be enjoyed in the heavenlies. And just notice, if you scan through from verses 3 to 14, it's worth observing that the expression in Christ, or its equivalent, occurs 11 times in those verses. Because he's emphasizing the fact that it is in Christ that we have this opportunity of salvation. Christ is the one through whom God's salvation is channeled. And as you go through those verses, I think you can identify a number of spiritual blessings that come out. And there on the screen, I've just listed them. He begins in verse 4 by saying, we've been chosen from the beginning. We've been chosen from the beginning. We have the privilege in verse 5 of sonship by adoption. Of redemption, verse 7, even the forgiveness of our sins. We have the privilege, he says in verses 8 and 9, of being given insight into the purpose of God. The privilege of becoming God's people, verse 10. And finally, the promise of receiving the inheritance that God has spoken to us of in verses 11 and 14. So there then we have this series of spiritual blessings, Paul says, in the heavenlies. Now our title for this talk was Chosen in Him. And so we wanted to focus on the first of those blessings, but we're going to have to be fairly quick because we've only got 5 minutes left. So we're going to come back to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, where he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us, foreordained us, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So there's a starting point then. He says, we have been chosen. Now, Paul was an apostle, as we saw earlier, by the will of God. He reminds the Ephesians that being adopted as children in Christ Jesus is also according to the good pleasure of God's will. Furthermore, he says, they had been subjects of God's choice long before their birth. What a privileged position that was for these brethren and sisters, and indeed for us. We have been chosen, he says in verse 4, in him. Now, our Lord is, of course, the chief one whom God has chosen, as the Father made very clear at the baptism of his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, which brought to mind those Old Testament prophecies, Psalm 2 and Isaiah chapter 42. He had to realise that the cross had to come before the crown. The servant had to obey his Father. And that meant a life that was lived in perfect harmony with God's will, and obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. But he was the chief one of God's chosen. Just come over to 2 Thessalonians now, very quickly, because Paul picks up the same idea there about God's choice. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. See, although Jesus is indeed the chief one whom God has chosen, others are also spoken of as chosen of God, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, here's another passage that says this in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look carefully at those two verses, we can see that Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, is drawing our attention to three stages. First of all, he says, this is stage one, God chose them from the beginning. Or as he put it to the Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. God hath chosen us, he says. He chose them to salvation. That is to say, he chose to put these brethren and sisters, and he has chosen to put us on the road to salvation, on the way of salvation. But as Paul makes very clear in this section, it is possible to fall away. It's possible to fall aside from that way. We have to keep in it, brethren and sisters, if final salvation is to be assured. But that's the first stage. God chose them. Now the second stage in verse 14 is that God called them at a particular point in time when the gospel was first preached to them. And stage 3 then is that God in his mercy will give to them the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the end for which we all hope. So here then we see God's foreknowledge. Man still has his free will, of course. We have our own choice to serve him. We're not predestinated to serve him, as the Calvinists back in the 17th century believed. But God, who knows all, the end from the beginning, is able to choose according to his purpose. And that purpose of God was right there from the very beginning. In Hebrews 11, God is presented to us as a wise architect who foresaw the glory of his completed plan for the earth right from the very beginning. The Apostle Peter tells us that Jesus Christ was foreordained. He was foreknown from the foundation of the world. And Paul in Romans 8 says that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. So God, who knew right from the start what his Son would be like, ordained his purpose from the very beginning, and he invites individuals, he invites you and I, to become conformed to it. Hence, when we come back then to Ephesians chapter 1, we see the import then behind Paul's words when he says to the Ephesians that God hath from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, chosen us in him, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Well then, as we just scan down the blessings as they're itemised there, he then turns to the issue of sonship by adoption. All men and women are not by birth sons of God, are they? It's necessary to be adopted into God's family. But then he says there's the blessing of redemption in verse 7. And the basic idea there is that of setting free, release. And the present benefit that we have of the redemptive work of Christ, as Brother Jim was explaining earlier this morning, is the forgiveness of sins, as Paul says quite clearly here in Ephesians 1 verse 7. That's the present benefit of our redemption, forgiveness of sins. The final benefit that he comes to in verse 14 will be a complete release from sin and death. Now, I'd just like to draw your attention to something in the ministry of the Lord that brings these elements together. Mark chapter 2. It's one of the Lord's miracles where these two elements that you can see there in Ephesians 1, 7 and 14 are to be seen. Forgiveness of sins comes first, then redemption of the body. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, you remember the incident well. A man, a paralysed man, was brought before the Lord. His friends laid him down before Jesus. And Jesus says to him in verse 5, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But the scribe sitting there thought, "What right has this man to make such a statement? Thy sins be forgiven thee." So when you get to verse 9, Jesus said, "Which is easier to say? Is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, take up thy bed and walk?" Now, it's a very interesting question, isn't it? Just imagine we'd been there in the audience and the Lord had been speaking and he'd asked us that question. Which is it easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say to a paralysed man, rise up and walk? Well, isn't the answer, brethren and sisters, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because when you've made that statement, you don't see any difference. You don't look any different once your sins have been forgiven. But if you say to a paralysed man lying on the ground, take up your bed and walk, and nothing happens, It's obvious to everybody you've got no power or authority to make such a statement. So the Lord then showed that he had the power to forgive sins by giving this visible sign, and this paralyzed man was enabled to walk. But actually he was doing more than that. What he was doing was showing that there is a connection between the forgiveness of sins, which comes first, and the eradication of evil in the body, which has to come afterwards. And he was teaching those who could see it that with the forgiveness of sins will at the last come the redemption of our bodies. When, as it says in Philippians, he shall change these bodies of our humiliation that they may be fashioned according to the body of his glory. Well, there are just two or three other spiritual blessings here which we'd like to say something about, and so, God willing, we'll pick up the theme again tomorrow morning.